Good morning, Emmaus! How is everybody doing? Hopefully you had a great 4th of July. You survived the fireworks shows. Nobody got blown up. I'm proud of you. And it's good to see you people. I've been in Uganda for the last two Sundays. I missed you guys, amazingly enough. I thought I would, you know, enjoy the break, but I just wonder how Anson's feeling. I bet he's going to come back and preach for like 6 hours. It's going to be great. Well, it's good to see you guys. My name is Brian, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, and I am one of the pastors here, lead discipleship and missions for our church. And today is, if you're new here, it's a very special Sunday at our church, one that we repeat every summer as our team from Uganda gets back, that we lovingly call Mission Uganda Sunday around here. I love this day for a few reasons. Number one, I get to preach in a t-shirt, so it's just a good day when you get to do that. But then number two, I just love getting to hear the stories of what God did through our team. This is my third trip to Uganda, leading a team from our church. If you're new to our church and you just don't know much about our partnership with Uganda, let me fill you in. We have been, over the last 5 years, partnered with a very small village in western Uganda called Kaihura. The Lord just in his grace allowed us to go to on our very first trip, and we just keep going back every single year because we're trying to do something over the long haul that you just can't do when you move around a lot. So we've been going back now. This past week when we went, was our sixth time traveling to this same community, and we took a team of 19 people, and the Lord just did some amazing things through that team. Was a different type of trip than some of the ones we've gone on in the past. We did a ton of teaching, more teaching than I feel like we've ever really had the chance to do before in this community, and just every place we went, the Lord opened up opportunities for us to declare to them the truth of the gospel, and that's what we tried to do every step of the way. We got to work with some children, teach the gospel in some schools and do discipleship with some teachers. We got to go to an orphanage and love on those kids, hold the babies and care for the mamas that live with them 24/7, 365. We also got to lead a marriage conference, the very first time we got to do this in that community. They invited some key leaders, and we did 2 days of pouring into marriages from the Bible. It was an amazing few days, and they've actually invited us back to lead a conference now for the whole communities in the future about marriage. So overall, it was just an amazing trip, and I'm excited to get to share some stories with you guys today. Really, our only goal on the trip was to make the name of Jesus known. That's our only purpose with missions. And one of the things I love about missions at Emmaus is that missions isn't just like a department. It's not some ancillary part of our church. It's everything we're about here. Our mission as Emmaus Church is to make disciples, to see people come into the kingdom of God. It's why we do church the way we do. It's why we send teams across the globe. It's why we live our days in and out the way we do, to see other people come into the kingdom. And so love the way that you guys come around our teams like this. There's a lot of money to raise, and you guys buy t-shirts, you buy barbecue, you give directly to these team members, and I love the way you support these teams. And so today's a chance for us to celebrate absolutely what God did through this team in Uganda, to share some of those stories, but also it's a chance to just celebrate our church and celebrate each of you for the role that you played. So I just want to at the very top say thank you for being a part of our church and being a part of our ongoing efforts to reach this community in Uganda, and really excited to share some stories. So game plan today, we're going to share a video first. We've put together a few of the pictures and videos from the trip, and they say a picture's worth 1,000 words, so we put a video together for, you know, like 1 million words or something like that, 1 billion words, how about? So enjoy that. We're going to watch that in just a minute, and then we're going to share some stories. I'm going to invite up some team members to share about their experiences so you can get like a firsthand perspective of what these trips are like and the work we were able to do. And then I'm gonna preach. It's Sunday, so we're not going to miss an opportunity to get into God's Word. It'll be a shorter sermon in Acts 21, taking a break from our time in Colossians, but still believe the Lord has a really good word for us today. So with that, let me pray for us, and then we'll watch this video. Father, we love you so much. And I thank you for today. I thank you for appointing for us July 8th, this day for us to come together as Emmaus Church and to sit before your word and to gather together as a body to hear testimony of your greatness, Lord, testimony of your grace going forth through members of this church to people who live very far from here, Lord. And I pray that somehow, as we gather together and put our eyes and our ears towards these stories and towards your word, Lord, that you would speak to us. I thank you for being a speaking God. You're the God who doesn't sit far off without anything to say to us. You've spoken. You've spoken through your word. You've spoken through your son. And you're going to speak to us today. So I pray that we would have ears and hearts that are open to you. We would have our minds not distracted by all the things going on in our life, but we would dial in and tune our ears to your voice that we might hear from you and live differently as a result, Lord. Would you lead us and guide our time together this morning? We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Let me invite up, y'all give a round of applause to our three team members who are going to share their stories with us today. Y'all clap for them as they come up. This is Nick Smith, if you don't know him, and Betsy Cordeloni, and Alex Martin, and I've asked each of them to share about their experiences while on the trip, and Nick is up first.
Good morning, family. My name is Nick, and I've been coming to Amaze for 5 years, and every year I've wanted to come on this trip to Uganda. I was on the team, I paid my deposit for the first year in 2014, but I had to back out because I decided to go back to college that year. The next year, I was enrolled in summer classes. The year after that, I graduated, and I was looking for a job, so I couldn't really take off of work, being unemployed as a full-time job. And then 2017, I was living in Birmingham. I still wanted to go, but I ultimately couldn't commit to it. While I was living in Birmingham, I listened to the Amaze podcast about every week. I was very homesick and missed you all. And I listened to last year's Mission Uganda Sunday, this Sunday. That's when someone got up here and told her story of how it went. She was so filled with emotion when she talked about the people of Kaihura and what the team accomplished while they were over there. I couldn't help be emotional with her when I listened to her talk. I decided that day that I was coming in 2018 and that I needed to become friends with this person who had a heart for missions. She's not here, but she's my best friend now, and I'm so lucky that she was a part of this team. I say all this in hopes that one of you here today or listening to this podcast will have a yearning to go on this trip, to talk to the people of Kaihura about salvation from sin, and hopefully have an amazing story when you come back. So my very emotional story, and that's why tissues are here, it comes from Thursday when we went to St. Mary's Catholic School. We started out by being given a tour by the principal, who is good friends with Kenneth. Kenneth is our advisor, leader. And he went to this school as a kid. And in each classroom, he told them that he is a pioneer of the school. He told them that he is an example of someone going to the school, working hard for good grades, staying focused on his goals, and eventually achieving them. He encouraged each of them to continue to study hard and stay focused on what they wanted to accomplish in their lifetime. And in each classroom, all of our team members sat with the Aroa kids. This was kind of tough because there's 80 to 100 kids per teacher, per classroom. But we sat with them, and we introduced ourselves, we told them what we do, and asked their names and what they wanted to be when they grew up. In every classroom, they have signs, just like in America, all around above the chalkboard. Some are motivational, some are teaching them about math, science, etc., and some of them are just basic rules for good behavior. And as I looked up and read them, one struck a chord with me. I read, "Be nice to others." I read, "Stay on task with your schoolwork. Be nice to your parents. Remember to bathe daily." And then one said, "Say no to free gifts for sex." Dang it. I'm 29. Be a big boy. This is an international issue. This is something that's not just happening in Uganda. This is happening here in America. This is happening in Atlanta. It's something that you see on the news and you say, "Oh, that's terrible." And then you go home and pray about it. But it's another thing when you're sitting next to a little boy named Moses, and all he wants to do is grow up, become a pilot, take care of his family, play with his friends, that kind of thing. These kids are the most vulnerable humans on earth. They're young, They live in a developing nation, and they're being preyed upon by the very sinful people. People who treat them as nothing more than an object for sex. Therefore, we go on missions. We go to help the helpless. We go to teach them about eternal life through Jesus Christ. We tell them that salvation is not based on works, but only by having faith that he died for us. We go to love on these kids and tell them they are meant for so much more than this ugly sin that attacks them on a daily basis. My encouragement to each of you is this: that you heed the call of God's Great Commission, that you listen to his words in Matthew 28 saying, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." 1 Chronicles 16, "Sing unto the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Isaiah 6, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." Matthew 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end shall come." Mark 16, "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Acts 1, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." Acts 13, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light of the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Church, he is telling you to go. Maybe not go 23 hours on a flight to Uganda. Maybe go across the street to Eagle Creek Apartments. Maybe go to your work and talk to your coworkers about Jesus. He is telling you to shout his name, to speak of his glory in every single part of your life, in every single place that you go. Will you follow his commands and do what you were called to do as believers of Christ? Thank you.
Amen. Thanks, Nick. This is Betsy, everybody.
Good morning, everyone. I am also going to talk about why you shouldn't be afraid to go on a mission trip. This was my first trip, and I had never really planned on going, but my daughter Caitlin had a desire to go on a mission trip to Africa. And as we started planning for that, God put it on my heart to question whether I should go along with her. And ultimately, I decided to do that. It's pretty intimidating the whole way through because it was a big deal for me. I started a journal at the beginning of the process, and one of the first prayers that I recorded was, "I believe God will do amazing things in me and through me on this journey. Lord, please help me to trust you through it all and help me to be a blessing to others. Use it all for your glory." So I think more of the blessings were probably in me than through me, but those things I don't really know. One of the first things that you have to do when you go on a mission trip, you know, you don't have to have special gifts. You just really have to be willing to go. But the first tough thing is fundraising. I prayed a lot about that. In my first round of letters that I sent out, I only got two responses. And not even both of those said that they were willing to contribute. So you think, okay, let's just see what we do next. I do round two. I talk to some friends and family. I go to lunch. I got more people who are interested then, but still the money didn't really come in. We got to the first payment deadline, and my daughter and I were both way short, so we self-funded a little bit, and then moved forward to the day before the payment deadline, and we'd done, you know, t-shirts and barbecue, but we didn't have the barbecue numbers in yet. I ended up in bed because I had a back injury, and I was writing in my journal again saying, okay, God, what are you going to do? How is this going to work out? And as soon as I put my pen down, I checked the email, and Brian had sent a note saying, you get an extra week. Yay, God, okay. So long story short, next Sunday, we bring our envelopes of the rest of the money that we owed, and Brian, the barbecue numbers came in that morning, and I wrote down in my journal, hashtag move to tears, because not only barbecue's incredibly lucrative, so next year, everybody buy more sandwiches. But I actually got money back on that, so that put a big part of it behind me. And then the rest is about getting your heart ready to go, preparing our lessons. I was going to give a lesson on peace, which was a very personal issue for me. And as many of our speeches did, and even this morning, most of it's unscripted. You can prepare all you want, but you never really say what you intend to. I didn't even get to open my computer in my speech. So, you know, God just took it all. He wove everything we all did together. I want to share a couple experiences during our trip. The first day we were at the marriage conference, and our team divided into two parts. At the end of the day, when I was looking out the window during the, not a literal window, but an opening in the building, I see a military man walking down the path from the orphanage where we half our team was, and turned out that he was the mayor of the community and had showed up to do an unannounced inspection. And lo and behold, God had led the ladies on our team to, just prior to his arrival, bathing all 36 of the babies, diapering them and putting them in their PJs. So everyone was in clean and tidy when the man showed up for the inspection. So that was kind of one of our first praises. The day that we arrived, the next morning, we did attend the Sojourn Church. And the message that day was basically that all good things come out of a right relationship with God. And we did see that over and over. That was kind of woven in through everybody's messages as well. The second day that my group went up and we were with the babies, many of the people on our team that morning were not baby holders. They were all kind of just wide-eyed, like, oh, wow. And so, you know, the whole trip from beginning to end, it stretches you, it takes you out of your comfort zone, and it forces you just to sit back and rely on God. And we not only did we have all these babies and non-baby holders, it was morning, and the babies don't have diapers, and everyone's running around with no pants on, and you know what happens when you spend a morning with babies with no pants on. So we're all just thinking, okay, yeah, Lord, get us through it. And we made it to lunch, and we might have been wetter, but we were, you know, not any worse for the wear. We had several other incidents. The marriage conference, I kind of laughed and cried, but God sent me to Africa to learn some things about that I needed to do in my own marriage. We had lots of good teaching from our team. We had a fabulous team, and in the relationships that we made in Kaihura are very special, but I think those that we made with our teammates have even a deeper impact because we're going to live with those folks. But I would encourage all of you to consider it, and don't worry. You can find a million reasons why you won't go, but God will work it out for you if that's what he's calling you to do. One of the most profound things for me was that even though we went on this global mission trip, God used it in my life personally to show me how I can do my missions locally. And I had so many conversations with my neighbors, with people at work, and with random people who called me on the phone this past week that I wouldn't have had in the past. And so it is just more opportunities and real life experience on how to share. Thank you.
Amen. Last but certainly not least, Alex Martin. He's the one testimony we have where he's actually been three times. This was his third time in Uganda. So wanted you guys to get to hear from an alumni as well.
Don't let him fool you. He texted me at 10 o'clock yesterday morning asking me to do this. He had somebody else lined up.
They got sick.
Let me explain to you how you know Anson is on sabbatical.
It's God's sovereignty,
Alex.
The
fact that I'm up here is how you know Anson's on sabbatical, because he would not let me up here.
I'm a little nervous about it. I'm not going to
lie. He always is. And let me explain why he's nervous. There's a good reason for that. In Colossians, Paul tells us that we're supposed to season our speech with salt. I typically season mine with cayenne pepper. It's a work in progress. I'm getting better. But as a general rule, you can see I don't have notes.
You're gonna get me fired.
We made it through the first service, but the problem is that after I've done this once, I don't remember what I said the first time. So still, good luck. We have appreciated having you as our missions pastor. Thank you for all your hard work.
Great.
So this was my third trip. And I've gotten in a row, not my third trip in general. I've gone back every year. The first year I went kicking and screaming. I had no desire to go whatsoever. And hated it until Wednesday when the Lord worked in my heart. And then I loved the last 2 days. It was great. But I managed to go the first five in complete misery. But once again, you know, the Lord had to do some work on that first year. The second year, I knew I wanted to go back, mostly because although I can do things like this really easily, one-on-one interpersonal reaction interactions for me are terrible. And so I'd made friends, and I'm like, I'm not going to make friends with these people and not go back. That's ridiculous. So I went back the next year. This year, I didn't want to go again either, and I wound up going. So over all the years, I've gotten to see some changes. And one of the main change that I've seen is that the people of Kaihura know Emmaus Church better. The team always changes. It's never, or rarely ever, the same people every time. So even though they don't know you individually, they know who you are. They know Emmaus Church. And over the years, we've been able to move from doing like, so the first year I went, we went around to people's houses and visited, and that was kind of ridiculous having 30 people walk up into somebody's front yard, but whatever. We did that, and we went to schools with the notion that we would be sharing the gospel, and we wound up playing in the front yard for 4 hours, but we did do some gospel sharing, and it was cool. The next year, we did do a little manual label the first 2 years, the first time we painted some walls. The second year we went, we were supposed to lay water line, which basically involved a whole bunch of us standing, holding a water line while the people who actually lived there dug the ditch. Brian helped dig a ditch. And Ben Graves helped a little bit too, but most of us just stood there like idiots holding the water line. So we got to do manual labor the first 2 years. But we did have a schedule the second year. We were more deliberate in sharing the gospel, and that was good. There were more, you could see people trying to focus on sharing the gospel a little bit better. So as we've progressed, we've moved from doing manual labor to actually teaching in the community, because now when they hear Emmaus Church, they trust us. So what we got to do this year was a whole bunch of teaching opportunities. The big thing that we prepared for was a marriage conference, which was good. It could have turned into a disaster. They had me teach at the marriage conference, and I have about as much business teaching marriage as I do doing brain surgery. But they had me teach how to read and understand the Bible, so that was good. We found a happy compromise there. And at the same time, while we were doing that, Brian's mom got to go up and do a devotional with the house mothers, which is a big deal because those house mothers that she was dealing with, especially in the baby room, have a chaotic life. They are two ladies for 9 gazillion babies who walk around and pee everywhere all day long. And it's just a nightmare. And so those ladies got some time off, and they got to go with Barb and have a devotional, so that was really good. We got to do devotionals. We've done this for 2 years now at Joy Christian, which is the school that our friend Ken runs. So last year we did a quick devotional over, and this was because we were teaching in classrooms, and at a Christian school, I was foolish enough to assume that since this is a Christian school, the kids are going to know good works don't get you to heaven. And so when Madigan White looked at me and said, "Hey, Alex, ask them how they get to heaven, because some of them aren't getting it," I'm like, "No, you're lost your mind. This is a Christian school. How do you get to heaven? I'm going to be good." And so we had to stop what we were doing and start all over and make sure that they understood. You know, with the teachers who were supposed to be teaching them the gospel as they teach them their academics. And we talked about Ephesians 2, all right, and how faith is the only way that we are made right with the Lord. And then this year we were able to go back because I taught the lesson last year, and I nagged Brian to let me go again because I have a heart for this place. They get to do something that I never get to do as a teacher. They actually get to tell people about Jesus on purpose. So we went back and we did another devotional about what the heck is good, are good works even for. So we got to spend some time with those teachers on that, and it worked out really well. So as we've progressed, what we do has progressed. We're going back to the same place over and over, which when I was a kid is foreign to me. When I was a kid and you went on a mission trip, you went to a different place every year. I think they figured that just as soon as you dropped the gospel on the place, you were good to go and you could move on to another location. But what we're winding up doing is actually the Great Commission. We're not called to go and make converts. I drive every day for this week. I've been driving past a church sign that said 37 salvations at Vacation Bible School. And I'm like, now what are you doing? Because we're not called to convert people. We're called to make disciples and to baptize and to teach. And that's what we wind up doing every year when we go to Emmaus. So very quickly, just as a quick wrap up, because I've been multiple times, I'm going to make this as short as is humanly possible. All right.
Wait, you're starting right now or you're finishing up?
I'm finishing,
okay.
I promise.
Okay, good.
What can you expect if you go to Kaihura? Because these people have already talked to you a little bit about it, but I'm going to tell you, it's something like this, all right? You can expect to see ants that are the size of puppies. Humongous ants that will carry you away. I got a first row seat at watching them crawl up someone's leg. So she stripped down to as far as she could to remain decent and nearly ran up a dirt road while we tried to beat the ants off her skirt. It was awful, but you look at it now and it's hilarious. All right? She's laughing at it now, so that's a good sign. So you do see that. You see snakes. They're not like the snakes we have here. Here, if you see snakes, they're running away from you. And Kaihura, they move towards you. All right? And you get to spend 23 hours in a long metal tube with strangers, and if you're lucky, a crying baby behind you. All right, and all of these things make it sound like I should never go to Kaihura. This is an abysmal idea. These people are insane. But one of the things that I was listening to Betsy a minute ago, she said something along the lines of she went all the way to Kaihura for God to do work in her. The benefits of going outweigh the things that would scare you to death. I mean, yeah, we did see a riot this year. We did. We had to tell people not to take pictures of it, but we did see it. All right. We saw big ants. We saw baboons that are dangerous. They were actually cool as long as the window wasn't open. We didn't see snakes. That was last year. All right. But we also, you see God change your heart when you're there. Remember what I said. I didn't want to go the first year. I didn't want to go this year. But I keep going back every year, and it's not because of me. I'm really good at doing things the absolute wrong way. But every year, God does something a little bit different. And as I've been going, even people in Kaihura, I've got friends in Kaihura who are saying, you're different this year. And I'm like, well, it ain't because I'm doing stuff. You get to see God work in their lives. They're glad to see you when you come. They try to feed you the whole time. Despite the fact that we are so much better fed, technically, than they are, I mean, you go there and you can tell we eat way better and way more often than some of these people, and they are going broke trying to feed you when you come there. They try to hug you, all right? And I'm not a big hugger. I get more hugs in Kaihura than I get all year long, you know? They want to minister to you. You're there to minister to them, and these people are trying to pray for you. At the end of the marriage conference, apparently somebody told them that a lot of us were single. Four of us were single, so they all decided to do something about it, had us huddle up in a little group, and everybody prayed that we'd find spouses. And so
if anybody's single today, Alex is available.
So is Nick. All right. So, but the whole point is, yeah, it sounds dangerous. And we're not going to lie to you and tell you it's safe to be there the whole time. It's not safe. But it's not safe to walk across a parking lot here either when people are texting and driving. So it just depends on what you're doing.
No, there's a new law now, Alex. We're all safe now.
And we all obey the law. I know. So at the end of the day, if you're giving, you're going. But don't just assume, like I did for a very long time, that God only wants you to give and to go in that sense. Because God may have, well, for me, he had a lot of plans, but God has plans for you too. You need to be open to whatever he's asking you to do.
Amen. Y'all give it up for them as they head off. Thank you guys for sharing. No, it truly was an amazing trip. The Lord worked in so many different ways, and probably two of my favorite parts of the trip, I won't spend a lot of time telling stories today, but two things that I really loved seeing. Number one, everywhere we went, people were carrying Bibles, and they were the Bibles that you, Emmaus Church, purchased for that community. They look very unique. You know it's an Emmaus Bible when you see it because they were all ordered at once. But these people are in love with God's word that's in their hands because of you. So I want to say thank you to you guys, Emmaus Church. Give yourselves a round of applause. We're going to find a way to get more Bibles there, honestly, because there's still a lot of people. We bought one for every home, but there's still a lot of people without God's word that we want to make sure have it. But the other thing I loved was just the continued favor that God is giving our church in that community. I have now been to Kaihura three times, one calendar year. So last June was my first trip. And I met the people last year. They got to meet me as one of the pastors at the church. They've known Anson for a long time. This year was the first time this summer when Anson was not with us and it was just me representing our church. And I can't tell you hugs I got. How many, as soon as they found out, you know, oh, this is Brian, he's one of the pastors from Emmaus, they would come and hug me. They would hug my mom when they found out she was my mom, and they would look me in the eye and shake my hand and say, we love your church. We love Emmaus Church. And so I come back with a greeting from them of they love you. They don't know most of you, but here's what they know. They know you love God's word. They know you love them enough to give your money and send God's word over there. And they know you love them enough to send these teams every single year and to fund them so that they can come and do this work. And I love what our church is known for over there. We're known for the gospel. We're known for the name of Jesus. We're known for giving them the word. And yeah, there have been some attempts to like lay water lines and paint walls here and there. But more than anything else, what we've had the chance to do is to preach the gospel. And I pray we stewarded our time well this year. I pray that our team did that effectively. I believe we did. And I pray that some of you in this room, God's going to call to go next year and speak the gospel to them. Because that's really, at the end of the day, all we have to give them is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, the statistics say that 90% of Ugandans are Christians, but it's a lot like being Christian down here in the South. When you actually start talking to the Ugandans, when you actually start speaking in the village, you realize they are not trusting in Christ. They know the name Jesus, but they haven't put their faith in Jesus. So we go for one purpose, and that's to proclaim the gospel to these people. The gospel is what we preach. It's what Paul preached through Colossians. If you're a regular here at Emmaus, we've been going through Colossians. What did Paul spend his entire time in this letter doing? He's pulling the Colossian people back to the gospel, back to trust in Jesus alone. They were starting to trust in other things, legalism, worship of angels, all these other things. They were being pulled astray by this world into trusting things besides Jesus, and he's preaching to them the gospel. He's bringing them back to Christ because the gospel is all we have as believers. It's the thing that saves us. It's the thing that sanctifies us. It's the thing that gets us on the road to godliness and keeps us on the road to godliness. It's the only thing in the history of human history that has actually changed everything. The most significant moment of all time. The only truth that when you understand it rightly will actually reorder and realign your life for abundant joy and abundant peace. The gospel is the most valuable thing that we have. It's worthy of our time and attention. It's a word worthy of giving our lives to, is it not? And what I want to argue today, what I want to preach through and teach us today is that yes, the gospel is a word worthy of giving our lives to, and it is also a word worthy of dying for. The gospel is worthy of our lives, but it's also worthy of our deaths, and I mean every word of that. So if you have your Bibles, flip with me to Acts 21. We see this very clearly in our text this morning. We're going to go through this relatively quickly so we can still get out on time. Thank you, team members, for your long testimonies. No, they're great. Seriously, thank you. I love getting to, it's so fun to lead a team and to see God work in their hearts and reorder things in their hearts as they're serving. So I really love hearing your stories, team. But we're going to be in verses 27 through 40 of Acts 21. In the spirit of context, let me get us all caught up here on what's going on. Paul is sort of the central figure in our time in the Word today, and he is at the end of his life and the end of his ministry when we catch up with him in Acts 21. So if you flip back through Acts, you're going to see him come to faith in Acts chapter 9, and then you're going to see throughout all the chapters between 9 and 21, Paul going out on missionary journey after missionary journey into the Middle East, that part of the world back then, heading out from Jerusalem. He heads up to Antioch, and then he goes out on journey after journey. You've probably seen the maps in the back of your Bibles before, but Paul just going out, and he goes and does the same thing in every city he goes to. He proclaims the gospel. People are saved. He raises up a church. He appoints elders and leaders over that church, and then he goes on to the next town and does the exact same thing. And in his life, he's been on three missionary journeys at this point. He's planted many different churches. Many people have come to faith. And he's now headed back to Jerusalem, the hub of Judaism in that day, the hub where Christ lived, where he was crucified. He's going back to the hub of the Jewish world back then. And he, basically all that's happened in verse 21 so far is everywhere he goes, people are telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. Because he's reached a ton of Gentiles, he's proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles, and he's told them, you're now free in Christ because of the gospel, because of God's grace, you're now right with God, you're free from the Mosaic law. So Gentiles, you don't have to go back and study Leviticus and learn how to be a Jew, you can now just follow Jesus. He's teaching them the true gospel. And guess who got mad about that? The Jews. And he's heading back to Jerusalem, the hub of the Jews. And everybody's telling him, you're going to get captured. You're going to get put in jail. Nothing but prison awaits you. And he says, there's this beautiful verse. You can see it there in chapter 21, verse 13. He says, there's actually people who are urging him not to go. And he says, "Why? What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He was ready. He knew God was calling him back to Jerusalem. And so he goes, and we're going to see what happens here in this verse. He ends up, the elders of the church greet him, Paul and Peter, and not Paul, forgive me, Paul's come. Peter and James and John, the leaders of the Christian church there in Jerusalem, receive him. They're excited to see him. They commend him for his work of planting the gospel all over the place. And they tell him, it is dangerous here for you to be here. The Jews are mad at you. They think you're stirring people up against the law. You probably need to go cleanse yourself in the temple so that they know that you still honor the law. So he actually does go do that. And then that's where we pick up here in verse 27, after the 7 days of cleansing that he does. Let me read this passage for us, and then we'll make a few comments. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." They're saying that he took Gentiles into the temple, which was against the law. Not allowed to be happen, a desecration of the temple. Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Verse 30, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." So these are the Roman leaders, the rulers who are occupying Jerusalem. Word's coming to them that Jerusalem's got a riot going on, but a lot of chaos. Verse 32, "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when the crowd saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.'" You can see the scene going on, right? Like, Paul is in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is mad about it. The Jewish leaders are mad that he's there, and they're seeking to kill him. A whole riot, a whole city of confusion is being stirred up against Paul in this moment. And so the rulers, the Roman people, come to rescue him out of that moment. They carry him into the barracks, into safety. He's being guarded by the Roman soldiers at this point. And what happens next is what I want to focus on today during our time. What Paul does in this moment in response to all this. I mean, I just want you for a moment to imagine that you're Paul. That you are in the midst of this, and you're about to die, you're being killed, people are beating you, you're partially beaten. What would you do? As you're being rescued into safety finally, what would you do? Look what Paul does, verse 37. "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you," catch this, "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, saying," and he proceeds in all of chapter 22 to share the story of his salvation, the story of him meeting Christ. I encourage you to go read that later this week if you have a chance. It's a beautiful, beautiful text. But I want to focus on 21 because I have been mesmerized by Paul in this passage all week long. Like most normal people, we have survival instincts. We have something in our soul that when we're threatened with our lives, we run the other way. Right? Like it's the fight or flight syndrome. You either try to confront it if you think you can win, if you can survive the thing, but if it's a whole mob and you're being beaten by 50 people, you can't possibly win that. So you run the other way, you go to safety. And Paul has been brought to safety. God has provided a way out of this moment for Paul. But look what Paul does. He's doing the opposite of what you would do, the opposite of what I would do, the opposite of what anyone in their right mind would do. He's running back outside. He's saying, he's begging not to be safe, not to be kept away from these people. He's begging to go back into their midst to speak to them. Don't hurry past this. This is a huge idea. And why would he do this? That's the question that keeps running over and over through my head. Why would Paul go? The answer, of course, is because of the gospel. Because Paul had met Christ. Paul had a word to share with them, so he's willing to run back out there to speak to them. And I think more specifically, there's three big motivations as I've thought through this and looked at Paul's life and some of his writings in other places. Three big reasons, motivations, why he stepped back out into that crowd. And I think each of them teaches us something today. So I just want to run through these quickly. The first one is this. If you want to write it down, why did Paul step out into danger? Why did he run back in there? Because he had a deep commitment to Jesus. A deep, profound, full, unfettered, undivided commitment to Christ. What Paul proceeds to do as he gets out there, if you go read chapter 22, he shares the story of how Jesus saved him. It's the road to Damascus. You can go read the third-hand account in Acts chapter 9. You can read the first-hand account as he's telling his story here in Acts 21, but it's the same story. He's on the road. He's a Pharisee. He's persecuting Christians. Like, Jesus has already ascended back to heaven. He is one of the most zealous Jews of the day, and he's out actively persecuting and killing Christians. That's his job, because he believes they're wrong. And he's on this road to Damascus, and Jesus shows up in the middle of the road. Bright, beautiful light. It blinds him. But he hears his voice, and he says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't know who it is at first, but then he realizes it's Jesus, and it changed everything for him. In that moment, everything that Paul was about, his job, his friends, everything he cared about, was suddenly reordered. He gave to Jesus exactly what faith always is, a deep, total commitment, a blank check. My yes is on the table, Lord. You want me to now follow you and leave everything else behind? Okay, Lord, I will. That's what Paul gave Christ. It's what faith is. It's the full, complete, total commitment that is the Christ follower. It's what should define all of us. And as he's doing this, he's showing us a big truth that I think we all need to learn. Jesus is worthy of our lives. He's worthy of our full, profound commitment. Every minute of every day, our unfettered, our heart really committed to Christ. Like, we live today in a day and an age where people are very good at giving partial commitments to Jesus. Part of their heart is following the Lord. It's nominal Christianity. It's yes, Jesus, I follow you, but I would never run out into a riot for you. Like, yes, Lord, I'll go to church, but make sure to get me out of there by lunchtime. Don't let that pastor preach too long. Yes, Lord, I'll give. I'll even give 10% of my income to the church, but I would never give so sacrificially that my comforts, my life would be infringed upon. My comforts would be infringed upon. It's partial commitment. It's not full commitment. Yes, I'll follow Jesus, but tell my coworker about him? Have my friends think I'm weird? Potentially lose my job for Jesus? Are you crazy? Paul stepped out into a riot, and he's showing us that yes, he had a deep commitment to Jesus, but that Jesus is worthy of that kind of a commitment. That's what grace does for us. Jesus is worthy of our lives. He's modeling for us the kind of deep commitment that Jesus requires. It's actually, as I was preparing this week, I was reminded of the story of the rich young ruler. You may remember it. Go read it this week if you want to. Luke chapter 18, a guy comes up to Jesus and is asking him, what must he do to inherit the kingdom, inherit eternal life? He's obviously seeking for God. He obviously wants to be. He's a Jewish man. He wants to follow God. He wants to have eternity with God in heaven. And so he goes to Jesus. He's seeking what's right. And he asks him, what must I do? Jesus says a few things, but mainly he says, well, are you following all the commandments? The guy's like, yes, I followed every commandment from birth. And Jesus, seeing through his heart, seeing to the ordering of his heart, how things existed way down deep under the surface, which Jesus can do with each of us, he sees the one thing this guy won't give up, and he asks for it. He says, there's one thing you lack, young man. Go and sell everything you have and give it all to the poor, and then come and follow me. He says those two words, that invitation that he gave to Simon, to Andrew, to Matthew, the invitation to come and be a disciple. This guy is getting invited into the inner circle with Jesus. The guy who's seeking the kingdom gets invited, but Jesus asks him to do what? To give up everything. And what does the guy do? It says he drops his head in sorrow and he walks away because he had great wealth. Jesus demands full, deep, complete commitment. That's what following Christ looks like. It's not a partial yes. It's a full yes. You get all of Jesus and he gets all of you. He doesn't withhold any part of himself, but you can't withhold any part of yourself either. Jesus is worthy of our lives, church. Paul shows us this here. The second thing, the second motivation, the reason why Paul steps out into this danger, I think, is this, a deep concern for the salvation of his brothers. A deep concern for the salvation of his brothers. The men in this riot that are beating Paul, Paul likely knew. These are guys that he grew up with, other Pharisees, other Jewish. I mean, Paul was like the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He even proceeds to say this in chapter 22. He says, I grew up in Gamaliel's school. I was one of you. I was a brother among you. And then I met Jesus. And just because he met Jesus doesn't mean he stopped loving these guys, stopped caring for them. In fact, the fact that he met Jesus gave him such a deep concern for them. The reason he was willing to step out into danger was because he cared about these people coming to faith in Christ. We see this so clearly in Romans chapter 9. Flip there if you have your Bibles. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul shows us just how much he loved the other Israelites, his Jewish brothers and sisters. Just how much he would be willing to go through if only he could see them come to faith. He says this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Like he starts off, he knows we're not going to believe what he's going to say. So he says it twice. I'm not lying. I'm speaking the truth. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself, hear this, that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is literally saying here that if he could somehow trade his own salvation, that if he could be cut off from Christ so that all the other Jews would come to Christ, he would do it. He would trade his salvation, eternity with Jesus, for his brothers, if only that could happen. He was completely unwilling in this moment, even though death, certain death likely awaited him out that door. He was totally unwilling to miss the chance to be able to share the gospel with his brothers. He cared for them that much. That's what I mean by a deep, profound concern for their salvation. He cared for them deeply. He knew that Jesus is worthy of their worship. That he had created these Israelites. Jesus knit them together in their mother's womb, just like he knit together Paul. He created them to worship God. That's what God has created all of us for, to bring glory to God's name. And Paul wanted to lead them to Christ that they might bring that worship to God. Jesus is worthy of their lives. That's the second thing I think it teaches us. Yes, he's worthy of our lives, but Jesus is also worthy of our brothers' lives. He's worthy of their worship, of them living for God as well. This is why we do missions. In fact, like one of my favorite preachers ever, John Piper, he's usually the best preachers are the old dead ones, but John Piper's still alive. He's getting older. He's one of the old alive preachers. Go read every book he's ever written. They're amazing. But he has a book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad, and he writes this. He says the reason for missions is actually all about worship. Catch this quote. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. He goes on to say that worship is the fuel and the reason for missions. That we don't just go to Uganda to have a cross-cultural experience, and we don't just go to Uganda to teach our children what poverty looks like in the rest of the world. We go because Jesus created Kyherans. He knit them together in their mother's womb, and he desires them to have the full and abundant life that it only can exist when we worship God. When we surrender our hearts to him, that's why we go. Because Jesus is worthy of their lives. He's worthy of our lives, and he's worthy of our brothers' lives. We go to see them give their lives to him. Which brings us to the third, the final motivation that I see in Paul here for why he stepped out into this riot, into this certain danger to share the gospel. And that's this, he had a deep trust in Jesus for his well-being. I don't even know that deep there is the right word. Like it probably should be a complete trust, a total trust in Jesus for his well-being. Paul knew that Christ is totally sovereign. And that in that moment, no matter what awaited on the other side of the door, if Jesus did not want Paul dead, Paul wouldn't die. Like Paul was the guy who had been stoned twice and walked away from it. Paul's the guy who a little bit later will be bitten by a viper and he'll just shake it off into the fire and keep right on going. Why? Because if God has not appointed your day to die, you won't die. Paul knew that Jesus takes care of him completely. This is exactly what we see in Philippians 1:21 when Paul says, to live is Christ. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He goes on to say, like, I have a hard time deciding whether to keep living or to go on to be with Jesus, because he knows his whole life is about making Jesus known. And if for some reason he dies tomorrow, he just gets to go be with Jesus. It's a win-win. To live is Christ, to die is even better. I get to go be with Jesus. He says it right here. We already read it, but in verse 13 of Acts 21, he says, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to be imprisoned. I'm ready to go to death itself. Why? Because of the name of Jesus. I'm ready. He's worth it. And I think the third thing this teaches us, yes, Jesus is worthy of our lives, and yes, he is worthy of our brother's lives, but Jesus is also worthy of our deaths. And I mean that, church. Like if tomorrow Jesus calls you to proclaim the gospel in such a way that you might die, that's worth it. We learned this in a really profound way on our trip. Alex briefly mentioned the riot. And he says it sort of cavalierly, but it was not a cavalier moment at all. You know, you go to the third world, you know that it's different than America. They don't have the infrastructure, they don't have the police force, it's a different world. So you expect that things won't operate quite the same, but one of the things that surprised us was an actual riot in the community. It was Thursday, we had done St. Mary's School that morning, shared the gospel in some classrooms, discipled some teachers, and we were headed to another school. We decided to go to town and use the restrooms. There's not very many Western toilets in Kaihara, and we had some young girls on the trip, so we wanted to make sure they could have a real toilet before we went on to the next school. So we're going into town, and all of a sudden we're stopped at a roadblock. Which roadblocks are pretty common in Uganda if you've never been. There's a lot of police and military checkpoints. It's one of the ways they keep control of the country. But this roadblock was different. Rather than like a police checkpoint, we could quickly see this was like a homemade roadblock. Like there were desks and chairs and fallen trees that they had just blocked the road. And there was a big crowd of townsmen, of Kaihurans. This is in the middle of Kaihura. There's one road through Kaihura. And the main road right in the middle of town, this town that we love, we know these people, they love us, we know that they've shut down the road. And the Kaihurans are standing there in a big crowd. There's a lot of noise. We don't really know what's going on at this point. Ken, our friend, our brother, is on our bus. He gets off the bus to go find out what's going on. He goes and talks to his friends, his brothers. He has some family in this crowd. What's going on? What are you guys doing? They proceed to explain to him that earlier that day, a man from their community was killed. There's a man who drove a taxi, a little motorbike, a Boda Boda, they call them. And he was just doing his job, trying to earn money for his family. A young man in his 20s, he was on his bike waiting to pick up a customer on the side of the road, and a truck comes through going way too fast, hits him, kills him, and then keeps right on going. Turns out this man who killed the young man was a Ugandan military official of some kind, had some sort of authority in the government. And he's a terrible driver. He's been warned many times, don't go so fast. Like everyone knows this guy because he's a very erratic and terrible driver, and they've warned him many times, don't do this. And yet he came through with no concern, kills a man, keeps right on going. He actually ended up calling back to the town, to the police, and saying, I think I killed a dog. You should go check it out. And what every Kaihurin knew is that this man would never be brought to justice. He has authority in this country. There's nothing our police can do to get him in court to be brought to justice for killing this man recklessly. So they did the only thing within their power. They rioted. They created a protest. They shut down the road. I mean, When I say there's only one road, like this is also the interstate of Uganda. Like the road goes from Kampala, the capital, all the way to the coast. It's the one road that goes out west in Uganda. And so they shut it down. They blocked it to create chaos, to create a roadblock where a lot of cars would be upset so that the military might come. They wanted the government to come and file a report so they could say, your guy killed our guy. It's unjust. Somebody bring him to justice. They were trying to draw attention to the moment. And in some ways, I think that's a really beautiful thing, to be honest. Like, we live in a country where that's not necessary for us to get justice. Sometimes it is. We see that happen. But there, they had to do this to get justice in that moment. So Ken knew the guys. He gets back on the bus. He sort of explains the situation. He says, you guys are safe. You know, they're not after y'all. There's no danger to you. But and he even said that they'll let us through. He said, but I'd rather walk around it because, you know, these other cars are stopped. They're not letting any cars through. And if they let us through, it might make some people mad. I think it'll be safer for us to just walk. So we get out of the bus, our whole team, some young kids in this, you know, a terrifying experience, to be honest, as we're walking by. We see actually a motorbike, a Boda Boda, coming, trying to break through the roadblock as we're walking by. And the guys who are like creating the roadblock come with sticks and they smack the motorbike. They didn't hit the guy, but they just said, no, you cannot pass. No one can pass until we get justice. So we walk by, we use the restrooms, then we start walking back to the school. All of us are a little tense. You know, we're Americans. We don't normally see this stuff. We're just not totally sure that we're safe. We sort of rather be back home in America with locked doors and an ocean between us. But we're trusting our leaders, and we start walking to the next school. We start walking up a hill. We're probably a quarter mile away from the town center when all this is going on. And suddenly we start to hear gunfire. We're walking up this hill, and I actually in my heart thought it was like fireworks. And then I realized these people don't have enough money for food. They're not putting on a fireworks show. And I put two and two together, and I looked at somebody, and I was like, is that gunfire? And they're like, yes, it's gunfire. We all immediately start moving faster. We're a little nervous. We don't know what's going on. You know, you're in a third world. You don't know what that means. Has the town started shooting other townsmen? Has the government come? Are they shooting the townsmen? Like, what's going down? Is this riot going to spill over into the whole community? We're still relatively close to this whole thing. I'm literally worried for my life. Ken, our leaders, our Ugandan leaders, begin to rush all of us up. We're very close to one of the nonprofit compounds there, bringing hope to the family. They got a big fence and a big wall. So they lead us in there. They put us behind closed doors. It was cool to see all the men in our group sort of like stood at the doors, unconsciously so, just the fathers of young kids and some of the other men. All the women sort of moved back to the back, men doing their rightful duty to protect their families. It was cool to see that. And we just began to pray and beg God to keep us safe. It was terrifying. And it became one of the sweetest moments of the trip, to be honest, because I feel like God taught us all something really profound in that moment, a few things. First of all, he taught us that God is real. Like, we may live in a day and age where atheists may walk around and say there's no right and there's no wrong, but I promise you, when injustice happens, we all know that it's wrong. And we will all riot in the streets when we can't get justice, just like these people did. Sort of showed us that God has woven that justice into our hearts. The second thing we saw is that God is our protector. Like, we're sitting there in that room, and even though we so desperately desired to be back in America or behind some big, huge locked door, what became so evident to us, we were praying, people were sharing scripture, what became so clear was that God's our protector. Like, we might in America stand behind like locked doors and think we're safe, but if God has appointed for you the day when you will die, nothing's going to stop that. And if God wants to protect you, just as Paul knows, nothing can kill you. It's God. We learned God's our protector, not the illusions that we often stand before. And we also learned this, probably the hardest lesson to learn, but one I'm so glad even some of the young kids in our group got to learn. There are some things that are worth dying for. There's just a few. Like, in that moment, there were only a few things I cared about. I wanted to see my kids. I wanted to hold them. I wanted to see my wife again. But you know what I didn't care about? I didn't care about more square footage in my house. I didn't wish I had bought that truck or that boat. I cared about David Burrell and the fact that he's going to hell unless somebody shares with him, and he's my friend. God's given me a friendship with him. I would have done anything in that moment for another chance. And God gave me that chance. I'm here. I'm alive. So I need to call David Burrell. Maybe you're listening to this podcast, David. When you're pressed up against the weight of eternity, when you're pressed up against the end of this world and the beginning of the next, there are only a few things you'll care about. And I promise you, there's only a few that are actually worth dying for. And there's none more worthy than Christ. And there's none more worthy than the gospel. Turns out we were totally safe in that riot. Like, as we got more information, it was the military had finally arrived. The government people that they wanted to arrive had showed up, and it was a pretty chaotic riot. So they had shot some rounds off into the air. You know, it protected. They didn't shoot them like just randomly, but they shot them up in the air to get everybody calm. And they started taking reports. Like, within an hour, the situation's totally resolved. Ken's gotten phone calls that we're all fine. I'm a little nervous about, you know, just going back down into the community. He's like, Brian, I promise you, it's totally good. We go back down there. Everything's resolved. It's totally calm. We're totally fine. We were never in any actual danger. But I think that the Lord wanted to teach us something, and that's this truth, that if our lives were required for the gospel to go forth, it's worth it. May we not live our lives with such a casual commitment to Jesus that we're unwilling to do anything serious required to advance the gospel. Like, there are 3.14 billion unreached people on planet Earth. I don't just mean lost, I mean unreached. Like, there's no church in their towns to share the gospel with them. They're not like America, where there's churches everywhere and people are just closing their ears to the gospel. 3.14 billion people who haven't heard the name of Jesus. And guess who God called to go to them? The church, us. It's our duty. And even in a very real way, how that is should be heavy on our hearts and how it should call us. The other truth is that God birthed you into Buford, Georgia. He's placed you here among neighbors and among coworkers that need Jesus. And we won't share it with them because we're worried about discomfort. Worried about, will I say it right? Will they think I'm weird? Will I hurt the relationship with the neighbor I never even see anyways? Jesus is worthy of our lives, church. He's worthy of our brothers' lives, and he's worthy of our deaths if required. He's worthy. One of the greatest parts about mission trips is how they can realign your perspectives. They give us eyes to see what's most important in life. Gives you eyes to see the things that we give ourselves to every single day that are just so not worthy. We only have one life. May we not spend it being anxious about how to keep ourselves safe, how to keep our kids safe, how to keep them from getting the flu, where we should eat lunch next. Like, may we be anxious about how we're going to share the gospel next. May we be stirred up and concerned about who are we going to share with today. May we have anxiety about whether or not we're going to actually fulfill our role to share God's truth with other people. Our vision at Emmaus Church has always been one thing: follow Jesus, make disciples, and plant churches. And it's all about multiplication. It's about the grace of God within you, coming outside of you, and spreading to others. And I know without question, God on this trip gave me a renewed perspective and vision for seeing that fulfilled in my lifetime. Gave each of us on that trip like a reminder of what's most important in this life. And I pray that somehow today he might be giving you the same perspective shift. He might capture your hearts. He's placed you here in Buford for a reason. He placed the neighbors next to you for a reason. He knit you together in your mother's womb with gifts and passions and callings for a reason. And he put your neighbor, who he also knit together in his mother's womb with the same passions and giftings, he put him right next to you, and he did it for a reason. Acts 17, God has appointed the times and the places in which man should live. And he did it that we might seek for him and we might find him, because he's not far from any of us. Might we actually start living it out, church? Jesus is worthy. Let's give him what he's worthy for, our lives and our worship. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. I thank you for opportunities like today to realign our perspectives. Father, we just give ourselves every day to so many things that aren't worth our time and our attention and our affection. We give ourselves to our phones. We give ourselves to Netflix. We give ourselves to our work. We get stressed out and anxious and give ourselves stomach ulcers and grind our teeth till they're nubs because we're so anxious about whether or not we're fulfilling the obligations for our earthly employers to earn our earthly paychecks with eyes totally consumed on this world, Lord. And in your grace, you've appointed for us today to pull our eyes back to heaven, to set our eyes, as Colossians teaches us, on the things above. To not be drawn into the temptation of worldly living. To remember the few things that matter. Yes, holding our children, and yes, loving our spouse. But no doubt whatsoever, sharing the name of Jesus with all who will hear and worshiping the name of Jesus as loud as we can. So I pray now as we go to communion, as we go to these tables and drink of the cup and eat of the bread, that we would remember your sacrifice for us, how far you went to bring us to you, and that we might be in a similar fashion willing to go as far as we need to reach others for your name. Lord, for those of us in here that you are calling far away, for those of us in this room that you are leading to the most dangerous places on earth, would you give us your grace, your protection, and your love, and the care of your church? And to all of us, would you give us boldness and courage and willingness to speak up? Make us a loud church for the right things, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.